Welcome to the Duluth Vineyard Podcast. This message is recorded from one of our weekend services. As a church, we are a community from all different walks of life who are learning to love God and love one another. We're a place where everyone is welcome, true believers, along with the curious, the skeptical, the wounded, and even the disillusioned. We're a place of new hope and second chances. We're a church where God can be found. You can find out more about the Vineyard Church in Duluth on our website at duluthvineyard.org. Thanks for listening.
Hey, I'm beginning a new series of messages this morning around the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And I want to start by kind of thinking about this. Have you ever noticed that as some people become Christians, as some people surrender their lives to Christ, that you don't really see a lot of life change? Have you ever noticed that kind of things in their life don't really change that much? And I kind of wonder, how much do we really expect our lives to change as a result of becoming a Christian, becoming a follower of Jesus, becoming somebody who says, I want to learn from Jesus how to live life? How much do we really expect our lives to change? I hear comments like this, my husband surrendered his life to Jesus, he became a Christian, but he's still incredibly addicted to pornography. Like, what do I do with that? Or, like, I met this woman, and we're doing a business deal together, and we signed a contract, and she's kind of not fulfilling her end of it. She says she goes to Vineyard. I call her several times, and she never returns any of my phone calls. It's like, what's up with that? What's up with you people at Vineyard? Like, how much do we really expect our lives to change as a result of knowing Jesus? Back in the 1950s, there was a famous gangster. His name was Mickey Cohen, who supposedly became a Christian at a Billy Graham crusade. Billy Graham presented the gospel, and Mickey Cohen actually came down front, and he prayed with Billy. And lots of Christians were really excited, and the story began circulating that this famous gangster had given his life to Jesus. Well, over the passing of time, no one could detect really any change in Mickey Cohen's life. And finally, Mickey Cohen was confronted by a few Christian leaders who challenged him that becoming a Christian really meant that he had to give up his old profession and his old ways. And Mickey Cohen objected, and here's what he said. He said, well, there are Christian football players, and there are Christian cowboys, and there are Christian politicians, so why not a Christian gangster? And think about it for a minute. Like, why not a Christian gangster? Why not a Christian meth house? Why not a Christian prostitute? Like, why not a Christian crooked businesswoman? Like, why not? Why not a Christian just mean, old, bitter person? Like, why not? Why not? Well, because we think that as a result of knowing Jesus, that maybe our lives would change. If someone becomes a Christian, shouldn't we expect a little bit of changed life? Now, I'm not talking that the person changes and becomes a self-righteous prig, judging everybody in their path who might have a glass of wine with dinner or watch an R-rated movie. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying that as a result of knowing Jesus, don't we think that perhaps we would become a little bit more loving, a little bit more gentle, maybe more merciful, maybe somebody you didn't have to protect yourself against, As a result of knowing Jesus, wouldn't we become a little less ruthless in our love lives, or a little bit less dishonest in business, or, less indiscreet with personal information? Aren't we supposed to live better lives as followers of Jesus? And see, I believe that Jesus really expected that our lives would change. And so we're going to begin the next several weeks, actually, a few months, looking at Jesus' really longest recorded teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. Because I really believe that he expected our lives to change as a result of following him, as a result of actually putting his teaching into practice. I think that he meant that something would change as a result of that. And so I'm going to begin today, in Matthew chapter 4, tonight, today, tomorrow, I'm not sure where I'm at. But in Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to begin, and we're going to kind of look a little bit at the context of this. So if you have a Bible, why don't you pull that out, and If you want to just follow along, we have several Bibles underneath the chairs there, and if you on the floor, and you can feel free to follow along. It's really helpful. I don't know if you realize this, if you've attended Vineyard for very long, it's really helpful to read along with this in the Bible, because I want you to see that we're not making this stuff up. You know, this isn't just Michael-isms or something here, Vineyard stuff. This is like right out of the Scriptures. And so Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 23. Let me pray first. Father, thank you so much for just the way that you speak to us out of your word. And I just invite the Holy Spirit right now. Would you come and be our teacher? Would you come and lead us into truth like Jesus said you would? Come and put your power on this talk. Would you put your power on our time together? And just speak your heart to us right now. In Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 23, it goes like this. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the regions across the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. You know, if you want to live life the way it was meant to be lived, if you want to experience life change, one of the things that it means is that we're meant to see Jesus as our teacher. We're meant to be taught by him. Verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues. Teaching their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Verse 1, when he saw the crowds, his disciples came to him, he began to teach them. You know, I think one of the major ways that you begin to see life change is when you begin to take the teachings of Jesus seriously. Like, do we really take his teachings seriously? The truth is that many of us don't. We're not even sure that we consider Jesus smart or intelligent. Listen to what Dallas Willard says in a wonderful book called The Divine Conspiracy. He says this, if you play a game of word association today in almost any setting, you will collect some familiar names around words such as smart, knowledgeable, intelligent, and so forth. Einstein, Bill Gates of Microsoft, and the obligatory raucous scientists will stand out. But one person who will pretty certainly not come up in this connection is Jesus. And I've tried this. Now, you can't try it in church, because in church everybody just says Jesus because it's the answer to every question, right? But you try it like at the coffee shop or at the bus stop, or you just try it with people at work. Name off to me, and people that you know, for instance, are followers of Christ, name off to me the smartest people that you can think of. Nobody mentions Jesus. Nobody does. Even like the good churchy people. We don't think of him as being very smart most of the time. Dallas goes on to write this. He says, and can we seriously imagine that Jesus could be Lord if he were not smart? If he were divine, would he be dumb or uninformed? Once you stop to think about it, how could he be what we take him to be in all other respects and not be the best informed, the most intelligent person of all, the smartest person who has ever lived? See, people today generally think of Jesus as being kind of clueless about real life. I mean, real issues. And so think about real issues that you face in your life. How often do you go to Jesus with those real issues? Like who to marry? Like where to live? What kind of a career to have? Like how to handle a relational problem? When was the last time you went to Jesus about financial problems and financial issues? Right? Where to go to school. It's like we just don't often do that. Like we don't even afford him the respect that we would give to an intelligent counselor or mentor or professor in our lives. Like if you go to somebody and get some counsel from them, the way that you show them respect as a counselor is when they give you counsel, like what do you do with it? Well, you listen to it, right? You adjust something in your life as a result of listening to their counsel. And that's like respect for them and their opinions and the counsel they gave. We don't even give Jesus that most of the time. We read stuff in the Sermon on the Mount like love your enemy, turn the other cheek. You know, don't store up for yourself, you know, treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but store up for yourself treasures on heaven. And we think, yeah, whatever. He lived in Palestine. He had sandals and a robe. What does he know? Right? I got an iPod. Like technology somehow made us smarter. Right? Do you know what I mean? I was like, we don't even give him that kind of respect as we're talking about this stuff, you know? And Christian artwork bears this out if you think about it. It's like, think about the artwork that we see of Jesus. We see paintings or drawings of Jesus, you know, as a baby in a manger, all snuggly with Mary. We see paintings or drawings of Jesus, you know, bloody and naked, hanging on the cross, Savior of the world. But when was the last time that you saw a painting of Jesus where he's sitting teaching with his students in rapt attention, hanging on his every word? When was the last time you saw that? Like, we don't see that stuff. And I believe that basically Christianity is all about enrolling in the University of Jesus. Where am I at here? Christianity is really all about enrolling in the University of Jesus. Now, the Christian church has really devised ways of kind of ignoring the teachings of Jesus throughout history. And you think, how did we do that? Well, here, let me just give you a few examples. Like, there's a tradition in America today, a school of thinking in America that I was actually taught in Bible college. It's called dispensationalism, if you want a really long, dirty word, right? That has historically taught that the Sermon on the Mount is a law that only pertains to the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus. That when Jesus comes back, establishes throne in Jerusalem, reigns for 1,000 years, then that's what this law pertains to. It's somewhere like in the future. It doesn't pertain to today. And I was in Bible college, and at one point, you know, where this was being taught, and at one point they were having a discussion, and I said, well, you know, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 actually ties into that. And the professor looked at me like I was an idiot and said, what, are you a sophomore? You know, grow a brain, water that thing, something will grow up there, you know. You can't, you know, that doesn't have anything to do with today, what Jesus taught there. And so, you know, being really the humble, honest student that I was, I kind of said, well, why don't we just rip it out of our Bibles then? What's it even doing in there? Let's get rid of it. I didn't do well in his class. Or some say that the Sermon on the Mount's really only for an extraordinary time. Albert Schweitzer, the famous Christian missionary and physician, said that the Sermon on the Mount was really meant for an extraordinary time. He believed that Jesus thought that the world was coming to an end almost immediately, and that the Sermon on the Mount was intended for people who are living in the very last days of the world. It's the way we ought to live if we only had like one day left to live. That's what Schweitzer believed. But Schweitzer said this, in so much that Jesus was wrong about his timing about the end of the world, he's also wrong about people actually living this out in normal everyday life. That it's only for like extraordinary times, it's not for right now. Or during the Middle Ages, we were taught that the Sermon on the Mount was only for special people. It's only for intended for those first-class Christians, you know, like the monks or the clergy, and that normal people could never be expected to live this teaching out. There's no way they could do it. Or today, many mainline churches teach that the Sermon on the Mount is just something for your heart. It's just meant to be totally internalized. It's a matter of attitudes. Like, you know, it's okay to destroy your political opponent as long as you don't do it with a revengeful heart. It's just the truth of your TV ads. You know, that it's okay to stockpile all kinds of treasures on earth just as long as you don't worry about it. You're not anxious about it. It's all this internalized thing. It has nothing to do with our real daily lives. Or anybody here from the Lutheran tradition? The Lutheran, you don't want to raise your hands right now, do you? God bless you. You know, it's cool. It's okay to be Lutheran. That's fine. There was this notion in the Lutheran tradition that the Sermon on the Mount is this impossible ideal. And it's only meant to convict us of our sin so that we turn to Jesus. That Jesus said, this is the way. You thought the law was tough. Well, this is even tougher. Don't you feel bad now? I mean, guilt is such a great motivator, isn't it? You know, you just feel so horrible that you're going to do the right thing or kill yourself, and either one's okay. I don't know. So they just say it's another version of the Mosaic Law. Or that the Sermon on the Mount, again, mainline churches today, the Sermon on the Mount is just mainly to be lived. And there's those who like superficially or glibly say that all of Christianity boils down to just living the Sermon on the Mount. Just go live it, right? And that we don't need to worry about any of the supernatural stuff in the Bible. It's like it probably wasn't true anyway, the virgin birth of Jesus, that the miracles, the walking on water, that the bodily resurrection from the dead, that the bodily ascension of Jesus into heaven, that's all just a bunch of hooey. All you need to do is go live the Sermon on the Mount. It's kind of like, okay, Mr. Superficial, go love your enemies. Jesus didn't say, put up with your enemies. He didn't say, just ignore them. He said, love them. Like, love. Like your own family. Affection. Tender-hearted affection for your enemies. Like, how are you going to do that, Mr. Superficial? I was like, it doesn't really work that way. The interesting thing about this passage is that in the first 3 centuries of the church, nothing was taught more to the church. It was the Matthew's chapter 5-7. It was the most taught passage in all of the scriptures. It was the thing they talked about more than any other thing. The Christian church in the first few centuries believed that this message was meant to be deliberately obeyed and seriously applied to the life of every single follower of Christ without exception. And where the church did this, where communities did this, where they really took the Sermon on the Mount seriously, there was incredible change in congregations, in churches, in communities, in whole societies. And so here's what I think. I think God wants to impact the community that we live in today. I think he wants to like rearrange the value system of the Twin Ports. I think he wants to like just impact people with his love and his grace and his faithfulness. And you know what his plan is? I look in the mirror, I think it's a silly plan some days. His plan is to do it through you and I. Like, dude, God, I mean, you're God. Couldn't you come up with a better plan than that? He wants to do it through you and I. And I think that the Vineyard Church could have an amazing impact in our community. If we actually begin to take the teaching of Jesus seriously. And so, as I said a few minutes ago, I believe that basically all of Christianity is about enrolling in the University of Jesus. It's about learning from Jesus how to live life. It's about learning to, going to him. He's not offering us just simply hard sayings or high ideals. He's giving us followers a concrete way to live out the will of God. Let me just unpack that just a minute. The book of Matthew is really organized around 5 teachings of Jesus. There's 5 different sermons, if you would, in the book of Matthew that the whole thing is organized around. And so the first one is chapters 5-7. It's the longest one. And then there's a sermon in chapter 10. And there's one in chapter 13. There's one in chapter 18. And then the second sermon on the Mount at the Mount of Olives is chapter 24-25. And at the end of each of these teachings, the same kind of thing is said at the end of each one. Something like this. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. He's giving his followers concrete ways to put the will of God into practice. In the same way that the Jews had the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible that we call the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in the same way that they had that, Matthew is saying that Jesus is like the new Moses. He's bringing really God's heart to all of humanity. And he's doing it in this incredible way with these teachings. And it's actually meant to be obeyed. Jesus intends to be taken seriously as a teacher. So here's a question for you. Are you just like filling up space? Or have you enrolled in the University of Jesus? I mean, do you take Jesus' teaching seriously? This is intense when I walk back here, isn't it? Man, you thought the survey was intense. Like, think about it. Do we take Jesus' teaching seriously? Or are we just sitting in a chair at church? Man, there's a whole bunch of you guys back here in the back. And you look good, too. Not that the people in the front don't look good, but I just never get to see how good you look. So do we, like, take this stuff seriously? Or do we just, like, what do we do with it? And I believe that we're meant to take it seriously. And the problem with enrolling in the University of Jesus is you find out, first of all, that tuition is kind of high, isn't it? Right? I mean, it costs you everything you got. How much you got? That's what it costs. The whole deal, your whole life to enroll in the university. And then you find out you don't get to choose your classes. That he's going to teach you humility by humiliating you. I mean, that's the way it works. That you're going to learn patience because you're going to need a lot of patience. And you don't get to choose the class. We don't get to pick and choose this stuff. We don't get to pick and choose as we go through the Sermon on the Mount over the next few weeks. That all of it's for us. And all of it's for every single one of us. We don't get to like weenie out of some of it and say, oh, I don't like that. I'm going to try to test out of that class. It doesn't work that way. Who are you learning how to live life from? The word disciple just simply means student or learner or apprentice, one who has attached themselves to another so that they could become everything that person is and do everything that person does. That's an apprentice. That's what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is that we're going to learn from him how to live life. Now, before we just go out and try to do it, we have to realize this. This message was spoken in a context. And so we can't just go out and try to live Jesus' teaching of turn the other cheek and love your enemy. And how about remove all anger and lust from your life? It's like we can't just go out and do that. And so it's important to understand the context. Jesus is showing us what life looks like that's been impacted by the kingdom of God. All of his teaching was around this central theme, the kingdom of God. Verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming what? The good news of the kingdom. That's where we get our word gospel. It just means good news. What's he doing? He's preaching and he's demonstrating the kingdom. He's teaching the words of the kingdom and then he's doing the works of the kingdom. It's like show and tell. It says he's preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness from among the people. It's like basic show and tell. Let me tell you about the kingdom. Let me show you what the kingdoms look like. And what was this kingdom thing that he was preaching? Well, we can read about it very briefly in Mark chapter 1. After John was put into prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news or the gospel of God. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. You see, Jesus is offering and he's announcing and he's demonstrating this incredible fact that all of history is culminating. You know, that history has reached a fulfillment point, that the kingdom of God that people were looking forward to as a future reality, as a way of life, this kingdom is now crashing into the present. And all the power and presence of God is available in the person of Jesus. And as we simply surrender, submit, repent, and put faith and confidence in him, we get to experience that. Does that make sense? No. You know what? For many of us, it doesn't make sense. Let me unpack it a little bit differently. That's where we live. That's our blue marble. God created it. He said it's really, really good. It's absolutely wonderful. But humanity rebels. We turn away from God. God's pushed to the margins of life. We refuse to take God seriously, and we all live with pain and brokenness as a result of that. God could have abandoned us. He could have said, "You made your bed, now lie in it." But he didn't do that. The Old Testament shows that he made a way for people to come to him. He chose one person, Abraham. And he said, "I'm going to bless you so that you'll be a blessing to everyone on earth." He creates a nation that will point people back to God. And then he sends prophets throughout history. They can see down the timeline of history, and they see that at some point in history, God's going to intervene in this cataclysmic way. And they call it the day of the Lord. And God's going to judge his enemies. He's going to bring, he's going to judge the whole world. He's going to defeat his enemies. And that this kingdom of God is what the Jewish people longed for, a time when all that was wrong would be put right. A time when, you know, there'd be sins forgiven, healing for our bodies, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what we see in Jesus is we see the future breaking into the present. We see the righteousness, the peace, the healing, the forgiveness is not just for some distant future, but it's beginning right now to permeate the world in the reality of life's, of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We see it right there. But here's the rub. It's not for everyone. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said this. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, currently we live in an upside down world. But when the kingdom of God breaks in an individual's life through faith and repentance, we start living right side up. One person writing a book on the Sermon on the Mount entitled it, Living Right Side Up in an Upside Down World. Great picture. That's what Christ is talking about here. You see, the qualities that Jesus is listing are not natural qualities. It's not natural to get rid of all lust and anger from your life. It's not natural to not have anxiety. It's not natural to be poor in spirit, to be hunger and thirsting for righteousness, to be merciful and pure in heart and a peacemaker. These are character qualities that are produced in anyone's life when they surrender themselves to the kingdom of God. And before the kingdom breaks into your life, you read the Sermon on the Mount and you think it's ludicrous, it's insane, it's impossible, completely unrealistic and out of touch. But this eternal life is an entirely new life that God intends for us to live. And so here's my next question. Has the kingdom of God gotten into your life yet? Has God's rule and God's reign gotten into your life? Has it gotten a hold of you yet? Do you live under the authority of King Jesus, or do you live under your own authority? Like, where are you at? You see, because this teaching that we're going to be looking at only makes sense if you're under the authority of Jesus. You've said, you're king, I'm not. You're God, I'm a weenie boy. See, that's when it begins to make sense. That's where the whole thing begins. Has the gospel of the kingdom invaded your life? Have you experienced this new life breaking in on you? You experience it by simply surrendering to the king. And then we're meant to be active participants in this thing as well. There's an active participation that's meant to go here. If I skip to the end of the sermon, listen to what Jesus says. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And then he contrasts that with the unwise man who builds his house on the sand, and when the storms come up, that one crashes down. You know, this life of the kingdom is not automatic. God's inviting us to actively participate with him. He's inviting us to actually put his stuff into practice, put these words of Jesus into practice. And as followers of Jesus, we struggle with this on two different levels. The first one is this. We kind of fall off the fence on one side, and I'll stand over here. You guys will be the example of this one, where we just simply say, I don't know if I can do this or not. I don't know. This seems really hard. I don't know if I'll ever be able to love my enemy. And so we offer the most unbiblical advice possible. We say, just let go and let God. There's nothing biblical about that whatsoever. You don't ever find that language in the scripture. Oh, just let go and let God. What does that mean? I'm just going to be drifting on the inner tube of my life down the river of fate, and whatever happens, happens. And if God somehow makes me more like Jesus, then good luck, but I don't have anything to do with it. Just let go and let God. Or we fall off on the other side, where we say, okay, well, the Sermon on the Mount's there. I'm going to try really hard to love my enemies. I'm just going to try hard. You just grit your teeth and you go for it. And you're just going to work as hard as you possibly can, work your fingers to the bone, and what do you get? Bony fingers. Yeah, there you go. You guys got it. That was a great song. Country music is so real, isn't it? I just love that. The biblical message is this, because the kingdom of God has invaded your life, is powerfully impacting you, because the Spirit of God has gotten inside you and he's beginning to tinker with you, because God is changing you, now you make every effort. You make every effort. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. To add to goodness, self-control. Make every effort. I looked up that in the Greek. Guess what it means to make every effort? It means to work stinking hard at it. That's what it means. And so both are true. That God's the one who has to come in there and work, but we're the ones that have to come alongside and pick that up. See, I picture Christianity like a two-person dance. This is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, make sure you keep in step with the Holy Spirit. There's this two-person dance going on where God leads and we follow. God leads and we follow. He's the one that directs us, but then we got to do the work. We got to pick it up. He's the one that directs. We pick it up. This week, I had to call somebody and apologize. Anybody ever have to do that? Okay. I didn't think I was wrong. But I still need to call and apologize. Anybody had to do that? You don't think you're wrong. You still got to apologize. Okay. Welcome to life, right? And as I was kind of meditating and thinking over this relationship and the financial aspect of it and somebody that I'd been working with and all this stuff, nobody that goes to Vineyard and somebody that doesn't even live in Minnesota. But so as I'm thinking over this the last a few days and stuff, I just feel like I think I'm supposed to call this person and just apologize and make sure that the relationship is restored and really good. I felt like the Holy Spirit was speaking that to me. But I didn't think I'd do anything wrong, and so I thought I just should bounce this off of a few trusted counselors, a few close friends, and so I explained the situation to a few of my friends and said, what do you think? And they didn't even hesitate. They said, yes, call and apologize. I'm like, man. And so, you know, I think it was Wednesday morning. I dialed this fellow's number and got the answering machine. Whew, you know, I don't have to do this. And left a message and said, hey, I'd love to talk to you. You know, I got a couple things that I want to say. I just want to apologize and make sure our relationship's good. And then he calls back later in the day, but I'm in a meeting. It's on my voicemail. Thursday, a couple calls back and forth. You know, we're not getting in touch. And by Friday morning when I dialed his number again, it's like my heart had completely changed. And I just apologized to this guy, and we had a great conversation for about 45 minutes. Relationship was really restored. In fact, it looks like some things are going to work out that I didn't think that I'd given up on and he'd given up on. And it all came from me obeying the Holy Spirit and then doing the hard work of picking up the stinking phone again and again and again. And it praying as I pick up the phone, God, would you change my heart? Because I don't really want to apologize. I think he needs to man up. Lord, speak to me. Speak through me. See, there's this two-person dance where God begins to speak to you about apologizing to somebody. But then you got to do the work. That God begins to speak to you about getting into the Word, reading the Bible and allowing it to get into you. But then you got to get up in the morning and open the stinking book. That God begins to speak to you about getting off the couch and helping with the dishes. But then you got to get off the couch. Do you see how this works? It's this two-person dance thing. And I believe that we're meant to take the teachings of Jesus seriously. And he's going to speak to us about some really hard things in our lives. And then we get to obey. We get to put it into practice. We get to do something with it. And if you want to get anything out of Jesus' teaching, that's the way it works. It's not just for the future for a few people. It's not just let go and let God. It's not just work your butt off. It's the whole thing works. Does that make sense? So my prayer today for us is that we would just re-enroll in the University of Jesus. That we'd let him be master. We let him be king. That we let the kingdom of God just totally and completely impact our lives. Brenda talked about 3 weeks ago about how the Vineyard is a kingdom of God church. That we're focused, our theology, our teaching, our practice is all based around what Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. You know, in the first couple verses of the book of Acts, chapter 1, Jesus is in his resurrected body, and he's about ready to ascend physically to heaven, right? Go through the clouds, all that stuff. You know, cool, woo, mumbo jumbo. And right before that, it says he spent 40 days teaching his disciples all about the kingdom of God. Like, if there's one place in history I could go back to, if there's like one place in history that I could go back to, it'd be that 40-day period. Learning about God's rule, God's reign, God's kingdom, and how God wants to impact our lives right now today. And so enrolling in the University of Jesus is all about surrendering to him. It's all about saying, you get to be king, I'm not. I want to learn from you really how to live life the way it was meant to be lived. Why don't you guys stand up with me? Well, I never once looked at the clock the whole time I was teaching. Isn't that amazing? I went 10 minutes over. Thanks for being so gracious and paying attention. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your presence right here, right now. And Lord, the truth is, I don't want to be just taking up space in a church somewhere. I really, even if it's at the front, I really want to be a student of Christ. And Lord, I'm pretty sure that's why most of us are here. Some of us had to come. But most of us are here because we just want to learn how to do this thing. And so, Holy Spirit, would you come right now? Would you speak your heart to us? And Father, would you give us a gift of faith and confidence in you that we could surrender fully and completely? I believe that Jesus is calling some of you right now. You kind of enrolled and then skipped enough classes that they don't even know your name at school anymore in the University of Jesus, so to speak. And I believe that he's calling you to kind of resubmit, recommit to him. Some of you have never even thought about Jesus as being your teacher, teaching you how to live every aspect of life. He created life. I don't know anyone who knows life better than him. Holy Spirit, would you come? Draw us, woo us into submission to you. Speak your heart to us, God. You're here today and you're saying, you know what? You're right. I want to learn from Jesus how to live life. I want to enroll in that you. Why don't you come forward? Just come on up here. I'm going to pray for you. Just bless that commitment to do that. And if you're on our ministry team, would you make your way up here as well? This worship team's going to lead us in worship for a little bit. You are free to hang out here as long as you want to. But I believe that Jesus wants to interact with us on a really personal level. There's some of you he's speaking to about forgiving someone. Because the whole reason I was supposed to share that story is because he wants you to forgive. He wants you to apologize, even though you don't feel like you did anything wrong. He wants you to follow the example of Jesus, who did nothing wrong. And yet he laid down his life for us so that the relationship could be restored. And then, of course, if there's anything else you'd like prayer for, physical needs or emotional things or relational things going on, we'd love to pray with you. And I just encourage you, come to Jesus. Learn from him how to live this life. God, thanks for today. Thanks for this time. Come on up here and we'll pray for you. Other than that, don't forget your kids when you leave, and have a really, really good day today. God bless you guys.